Okay, before the break, we were looking at the stages, more or less. So the man born blind went through before he finally came to his faith. So we were to look at verse 35 of John 9 before we went on break. John 9:35 reads, Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir?" The man asked, "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have not seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Now that's people go through salvation in many, many ways, but you see what his process involved. So you see, it is the man's salvation that is the ultimate result of this miracle with respect to the man born blind. The man born blind believed that Jesus is God, so he addressed him as Lord and worshipped him. Now it may not be clear though that some, when Jesus used the phrase Son of Man, that was his way of claiming to be God. He said Son of Man. Yes, but that's his way of showing that he is God. For this is the title of the one that is God in the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, he reads, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now the one described in Daniel, in Daniel's vision, as the Ancient of Days, is God the Father. While the one described as with the phrase Son of Man is the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God. Because not only does he have sovereign power, but he is also to be worshipped by all nations. Now, only God is to be worshipped. So since idolatry is not supported by the word of God, then the one describing Daniel's vision is indeed the second member of the Godhead. Otherwise, how will he be worshipped? How will he have sovereign power? There can only be one being with sovereign power, and that's God. So this is the second person of the Godhead. So, in any event, the point of Jesus in describing himself that way is that he is God. But that's not all. So then, we do know that as far as Jesus is concerned, His point is that not all illnesses or sufferings are due to the victim's sin. That's his point. Not all. Now, many disasters come to people to reveal the power of God or to show her something about him. Now, this, the case of Job, of course, is another example of this truth. Job suffered one loss after another. He lost all his children at one time. He lost all his property, and he also became sick because of the popular belief that suffering is due to sin. Job's friend felt that his suffering was due to his secret sins, as explained by his friend Eliphaz. Now, Eliphaz, he first put a question to Job that implies that the innocent do not suffer, as we read in Job chapter 4, verse 7. Job chapter 4, verse 7. It reads, "Consider now, who, being innocent, has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed?" That's his question of Eliphaz, because he's accusing Job that the reason he's losing all his family at one, almost one day, and lost all his wealth and all that, is because of his secret sin. Now then, he followed up this question with a straight accusation of Job. In Job, look at chapter 22. We're going to read a whole lot of verses there. Look, Job chapter 22. Now remember, Eliphaz had asked question that indicates Job was suffering from his secret sins. Now he goes into a more direct accusation. So Job chapter 22 verse 5 begins reading this way: "Is not your wickedness great?" And that's, although he would have been right if he was right, but he was very blunt, which is what you deal with people most time, but in this case he was wrong anyway. He said, are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked." Now, all of that's not really true. "You gave no water to the weary, and you withheld food from the hungry. Though you were a powerful man, owning land, an honored man, living on it, and you sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you." In other words, you see what we're saying is, you see, all this is coming upon you, losing all your children, losing your health, your properties, because you've done some. Look at what you've done. He says, "That's why sudden peril terrifies you. Why it is so dark you cannot see, and why a flood of water covers you. It's not God in the heights of heaven. And see how lofty are the highest stars. Yet you say, what does God know? Does he judge through such darkness? The clouds veil him, so he does not see us as he goes about in the vaulted heavens. Will you keep to the old path that evil men have trod? They were carried off before their time, their foundations washed away by a flood." Now, see, the truth was that Job's suffering were not due to a particular sin, but God's way of proving to Satan that Job was a faithful servant who worshiped God because of who he is and not because of the blessings that he received from God. And that of the present day continues to be a struggle. Why are you worshiping God? Is it because of what you get from him? Or what? That's why, you know, what they call prosperity preaching today is very popular. They're not worshiping God. They're just going there to see what they can get out of it. And that's all God wants to prove. That Job, no, Job is worshiping me because of who I am. He believes in me. And if you don't believe, you go take everything he has. And he did. Satan did. And did Job flee? No. He said, though he slay me, yet I worship him. Man, that's a faith. I wonder how many of us, you know, can really go that route. If everything we have today is stripped off, would it be regular here? I think you will anyway. For a different reason though. But nevertheless, there are some who wouldn't though, because they are in, not that they're worshiping God. They think, as they use that term, good luck charm. Go on Sunday and get your good luck charm. So that beginning Monday, it will work for you. It doesn't work that way. Now, Eliphaz at this point did not know of the conversation that took place between God and Satan about what happened to Job. So he misinterpreted Job's suffering. But in the end, of course, God vindicated Job that it was not because of secret sin that he suffered. Now, this belief, though, that suffering or disaster is always, I mean, as a kid, is it always part of it. That's why we get into trouble. The belief that suffering or disaster is a result of someone's sin was prevalent among the ancient people. That even during the Apostle Paul's missionary journey, that belief was applied to him after he had escaped shipwreck, only to have a viper coil around his hand. Some of you probably have never seen a viper. I mean in life, I don't mean in picture, I mean in real life one. Anyway, so here we see it. And this is what they have to say to Paul. Let's go to Acts chapter 28. Acts 28. Acts 28. We begin reading at verse 3 and read up to verse 6. Acts 28, beginning verse 3, reads, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for he escaped from the sea." That's the shipwreck. "Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But after waiting a long time and saying nothing unusual happened to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. See how fickle human beings we are. The fact that Paul was not harmed proved that the interpretation of the natives about Paul was wrong. But more importantly though, the fact that Paul was not harmed, this is part of God's plan. So that gave him the authority he needed to preach the gospel to the natives of the island of Malta. So that's God's plan. Now, of course, we have been emphasizing the point of Jesus to the Jews with respect to those Pilate killed and those who died in the tower disaster of Shalom. His point is not that not all disaster should be interpreted to be the result of sin on the part of the victim. In other words, not every suffering or disaster should be considered God's judgment. Now, having said this though, we should be careful to understand that Jesus was not teaching absolutely that disasters are not often God's judgment. For certainly, most of the time, very rare exceptions, most of the time, disasters are God's judgment against an individual or against a people. It's a very simple evidence, you know, he has a few exceptions. But the general thing is more the other way. That it, yes, is because of sin or something to that effect. Now, you take, for example, the collapse of war that killed several thousands of people, mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 20. First Kings chapter 20, verses 29 through 30. First Kings chapter 20. First Kings chapter 20, verse 29 reads, "For 7 days they camped opposite each other, and on the seventh day the battle was joined. The Israelites inflicted 100,000 casualties on the Aramean foot soldiers in one day." Can you imagine that? 100,000 people slaughtered one day. In a fight, in a war. Because they didn't have CNN to make the world feel guilty about it, but nevertheless, that's the point. What God can do. Now, the rest of them escaped to the city of Aphek, where the wall collapsed on 27,000 of them. And then Hadad fled to the city and hid in an inner room. Now, the death of several Arameans here because the wall collapsed is certainly part of God's judgment on them for their wrong perception of the true God of Israel. We say this because, you see, the defeat of the Arameans was a work of God to prove that He is the true God, as revealed still in the same first Kings. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "The man of God came up and told the king of Israel, 'This is what the Lord says, because the Arameans think the Lord is a God of the hills and not a God of the valleys, I will deliver this vast army into your hands, and you will know that I am the Lord.'" It took, at least the death of over 127,000 people just to make one point. That He's not the God of hills. He's the God of God everywhere. Remember the passage I quoted to you on Wednesday? Our God is in heaven. He does what He pleases. Psalm 115 verse 3. Well, so, you take another example. There was a massacre by Nebuchadnezzar of the Israelites in their sanctuary. This massacre was similar to that which was reported to Jesus But the reason for the one carried out by Nebuchadnezzar and his group was different from the one carried out by Pilate. Now, this massacre carried out by Nebuchadnezzar was certainly God's judgment on Israel, as indicated in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Second Chronicles Second Chronicles chapter 36 beginning at verse 16. Second Chronicles chapter 36 verse 16 reads, "But they mocked," that's the Israelites, "but they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people, and there was no remedy." They reach a point. Nothing would turn the clock back, so to say. Verse 17, "He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary, and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar." See, at the time of tribulation, or towards the end of history, God will use natural disasters, of earthquake in particularly, to inflict judgment on the people of the city where the two witnesses of God will be killed. Now, after they have returned, God will bring them back to life, and after they have returned back to heaven, God will then unleash earthquake that will kill 1/10 of the population of that city. That's according to Revelation 11 verse 13. Revelation chapter 11 verse 13. Now I'm just going to read it. I know there are a whole lot of people. They're just so fired up about the book of Revelation. They want to know, tell me what's going to happen. And no, that's the wrong way to be fired up. You should be fired up on, how do I glorify him now? Forget about what's going to happen in the book of Revelation. I'm not saying we don't need it. But that's not what you should be too excited about. Because if all you want is to hear it, that means you're really not interested in the spiritual life. You want something that just, you know, excites your emotion, whatever. But the truth of the matter is, all that is written in Revelation, you'll be an eyewitness. So the more important thing is, how do you glorify the Lord now? So that you'll be among those given that special privilege to eat of the true tree that will be in the garden of the paradise that God promised. So verse 13 of Revelation 11 says, "At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed." See, a tenth of the city. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Therefore, then, disaster that results in violent death of people could be a result of God's judgment upon them. Hence, it is not wrong, be clear now, it's not wrong to link disaster to God's judgment. But what Jesus taught here is that while this is often the case, but when faced with violent death, the believer should use such events for a more useful purpose. Which brings us then to the third proposition. A third proposition is that there are two important actions a believer should take as he witnesses violent death or disaster. There are two important actions a believer should take as he witnesses violent death or disaster. In effect, you should consider yourself to have failed in the face of disaster that results in mass violent death of individuals if you fail to take the two actions that we are about to consider, if of course you have the opportunity to do so. A first action a believer should take when faced with massive violent death of individuals, either caused by what we call natural disaster or caused by man's sinfulness or man's sinful nature, that first action is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are saying that whenever you witness disaster, that should be an opportunity to give the gospel message to someone. Again, it is not a time to explain the disaster in terms of man's failures or sin, but mostly to use the opportunity that such disaster presents for the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it is not that you may never explain or link the disaster to God's judgment, but your focus should be on giving the gospel so that people will escape God's eternal judgment. Now, this is one of those things that I personally see as one of the signs of time. And that is, you go to funerals. And what do preachers do? Talk about the man, or the woman, or the boy. That's all they do, focus on all that. And they forget the most important thing, that death is to be used for, and that is to give out the gospel. Now, you know, some member here told me about last week. I think maybe 2 weeks ago of going to a funeral, and the preacher said everything but give the gospel. And she said she didn't really feel like getting up and saying, give the gospel. I said, well, yeah, that just tells us what our problem is. We don't know about blaming politicians there. That's not the problem. The problem is believers. You're supposed to use this opportunity and give the gospel. Nothing else. And people can go through all the other things they do through, but if in the end there's no gospel given, that's a terrible funeral service. Terrible one. Because it has not served the purpose. So what we're saying here is you should be focusing on giving the gospel when you see death, disaster, or whatever. Now the authority though for stating this action is Jesus' assertion. When faced with the question of violent death of individuals, in the first instance, the people in the audience of Jesus have reported about those that Pilate killed, probably while they were offering sacrifice. Now, Jesus did not stop to give them a theological dissertation about the link between death and sin, or death and God's judgment. No, he focused on the importance of the salvation of the soul. For he said, go back to where we're starting in Luke 13, verse 3. Look at what he said. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. But then, he also raised the instance of 18 people who were killed when a tower collapsed on them. Again, he did not go into any theological discussions as to the reason for their death. No, he again focused on the importance of eternal salvation, because he said in the second sentence of verse 5, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. So it is our contention that Jesus is more concerned about eternal salvation than a physical destruction in the message that he delivered to the audience who had a report of those Pilate killed and those who died in the collapse of the Tower of Siloam. Now, one reason we make this assertion is that clause, you too will perish. Now, this clause refers to a coming judgment. Jesus probably had two kinds of judgment in mind when he used this clause: historical judgment and eternal judgment. When Jesus used the clause, you too will perish in verse 3, he probably meant historical judgment, that Israel as a nation will soon undergo in the hands of the Romans. In other words, that Jesus might have been speaking of the future destruction of Jerusalem in the hands of the Romans. He was saying that the nation will be destroyed if the people did not change their rebellious attitude towards the Roman government, and those who die in rebellion as an evidence of not believing in him will not only die physically but also eternally. Now, we say this because the clause you too will all perish is more literally this way in the Greek: you will all likewise perish. Now, the word likewise is translated from a Greek adverb that pertains to being similar to something or something else in some respect. Hence, that meaning similarly, in the same way. So Pilate used the sword through his soldiers to put some Jews to death. So in a similar fashion, the Roman government that Pilate represents will put the Jewish nation under the sword, that is, to destroy the nation, as the word all will refer to the nation. So based on this explanation, there is the implication that national disaster can be linked to the sin of the nation. In fact, this is usually the case. A nation suffers collectively as a result of the sins of its people. So Israel as a nation will perish. However, though, when Jesus used the clause, you too will all perish in verse 5, he was more concerned with eternal judgment. Again, this clause is more literally, you will all likewise perish. Now, the word likewise is translated from a different Greek adverb. The first one was the Greek word as homoios. But this second one is a Greek word that is hostatos. That Greek word means, it's really a mark of similarity, which approximates identity. Hence, the meaning in the same way. Again, similarly. So, in the use of this word in verse 5, the sense is probably there is a similarity between the perishing of the people to that of the 18 who died in the tower. Now, you see, the one responsible for the collapse of the tower was not mentioned. But we know the one who was responsible for the killing of those Pilate killed. But this one, it wasn't mentioned who did it. We know who is behind it ultimately. So the implication is that God is ultimately responsible for the collapse of the tower. So in a similar fashion, God will bring about this perishing that is involved. Now, we're saying that in the clause, you too will perish of verse 5, Jesus is not saying that all the people will die, like those who died through the collapse of the Tower of Siloam. Instead, the point of Jesus is that people will face the possibility of being eternally lost. Now, this should be clear from the fact that Jesus did not link the death of the victims to their sins. Therefore, if he did not link their death to any sin, then the repentance he commanded will result not in avoidance of physical death, but eternal death. Furthermore, there is nowhere that Jesus taught that repentance will lead a person to avoid physical death. If anything, Jesus' teaching is that those who are believers in him will not suffer eternal death. That's his teaching. Now, it is because of this concept of eternal death that he made his promise that those who die will never perish, yet they will continue to live. I'm referring to that promise that he gave us in John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. John 11, verses 25 and 26. This is the promise. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Well, see, the only way what Jesus said in these two verses in John 11 would make sense is if he were teaching of eternal death. For you see, if a person who dies should live, then it must mean that Jesus is saying that anyone who dies physically will live eternally if they believed in him. But then those who believe in him have eternal life. And so anyone who has eternal life is one who continues to live. So we're saying that the expression that Jesus used in John 11:26, "whoever lives," is a reference to an individual with eternal life. It is that person who will never suffer eternal death. In effect, we're saying that the word "die" in verse 26 is a reference to eternal death. Therefore, Jesus is teaching that those who are spiritually alive, in that they have eternal life, will never experience eternal death. So in any event, we should understand that Jesus' teaching that unless people in his audience repent, they will perish is to be understood to mean that unless they repent, they will suffer eternal death, as the word "perish" implies. See, the word "perish" is translated from a Greek word that literally means to destroy, to ruin. It is this meaning of to destroy that the word was used to express the assertion of Caiaphas about the necessity of Jesus dying for the nation instead of its being destroyed, as recorded still in John 11. Look at verse 50. John 11, look at verse 50. It reads, "You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." Now, Caiaphas, no doubt, was concerned with the political survival of the nation of Israel. But what he uttered was a truth that he did not in any way understand its implication. Now, you see, I say he didn't understand the implication. Now, this proves what we studied a long time ago now, it's almost a long time, that is that a person could say something if the Holy Spirit directs him and yet not be at all conscious of the meaning of what he has said or she has said. In fact, I had a case of it that was reminded to me, you know, something that someone said to me this past week, where the person said something about, "You're going to get this tonight," not knowing what she was talking about. At least in her mind, she thought she was talking about human things. But that wasn't, she was actually saying what was going to be prophetic. So, my point is, many times we can say things, I want to take it back. Too late. It's out. But the most time, you know, you might be prophetic without knowing it. That's what happened here. In case of Caiaphas, he actually prophesied about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross on behalf of the true people of God, so that they will not suffer eternal destruction, as the Holy Spirit indicates through John in John chapter 11 that we're still looking at. Look at verses 51 and 52. John 11, 51 and 52 reads, "He did not say this on his own, but as a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." Now, the interesting fact about the use of the word perish in the prophecy of Caiaphas concerning the purpose of Jesus' death implies that the word perish, while literally means to destroy, also has a meaning that is involved in eternal destruction. Jesus died so that people of God will not perish, that is, to avoid eternal destruction. Now, therefore, the Greek word translated perish in Jesus' teaching also means to be lost eternally in certain contexts. Now, there are several passages that prove this point. When Jesus gave assurance to those who believe in him about their eternal destiny, it is a Greek word translated perish that is used still in John that you're looking at. Go to chapter 10. John chapter 10. Look at verse 28. John 10:28 reads, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand." Now, when Jesus said those with eternal life will never perish, this is a statement that those who have eternal life will never suffer eternal destruction, so that they will never be subject to being eternally lost. Now, it is not only this assertion of Jesus that gives us the understanding that the Greek word translated perish has also the sense of being eternally lost, that is, to be without eternal life. The Apostle Paul, in his epistles, used this word several times in connection with the word saved, in arguing that those who will not receive eternal life will never understand the message of the gospel of Christ or the cross of Christ. He used the word perish to describe such individuals. In other words, those who are not chosen for eternal life, the message of the cross will never make sense to them. That's the whole thing he said in 1 Corinthians 1:18. First Corinthians 1:18. He reads, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Still, while arguing that resurrection of Jesus took place, or Jesus Christ took place, and that there will be bodily resurrection for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle indicated that if there was no resurrection, then believers who died in Christ will be considered to have perished eternally. In this argument, he used the same Greek word translated perish, but in his sense of using the word, it is to describe those who are eternally lost. Still in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We look at verses 1 Corinthians 15 verses 7 and 18, and it reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost." Perish. That's the same Greek word. Now still, in writing to the Thessalonians about the faith of those who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, the apostle used the Greek word translated perish in such a way that it should be clear that what he means is being eternally lost. So he used it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10. This is what it is in Second Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 10. "And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved." So that's the word in these arguments we have provided are intended simply to show that the warnings of Jesus to the audience that he spoke to about the killing of some people by Pilate is concerned not so much with physical death as it is with eternal or spiritual death. So we're saying that Jesus warned the people that unless they repent, they will suffer eternal damnation. So our primary argument has been based on the word perish. But that is not the only word that assures us Jesus had in mind eternal death. The very word repent is an indicator Jesus was not speaking of physical death but eternal death. We cannot fully examine this word today, so we will begin with this word in our next study. But before we end, let me just remind you that from the passage we have studied, that it is your responsibility to use the opportunity provided by mass death of people due to either human failure or natural disaster to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Use death to do the same, to present the gospel to others. As I was reviewing this, which I've studied for a long time, so I was reviewing it. When I got to this point, a lady popped in my mind. Of course, you know who brought it. And this is one of the first women that God saved during my ministry back in Nigeria. And she was ridiculed by all the other adults for fooling, according to them, being deceived by this little boy. And so she never mind. And her daughter also got saved. Of course, her daughter got saved and was fooling us. That's what led her mother, because they told her I was deceiving little girls, or you know, and she came to investigate and got saved anyway. So this woman continued. And in about probably no more than a year, the only daughter she had died. And people thought that would devastate her. But as each person stepped into her house and to talk to her, she said, "Don't worry about my daughter. I know where she is. I'm more worried about you." And they were just, they didn't know what to make out of it. And she kept using that debt to give people the gospel. Now the woman today is completely blind. She doesn't see, not my minute. And you know, when I went home this last time, nobody tried to keep in touch with her. Her spirit was still fantastic in the Lord, even though she has not seen any human being, only hear voices. And having a terrible time because there are no government services as you have in this country. But as I thought about her, or I thought about how she used the death of her daughter, her only daughter, to speak to people, she wasn't crushed because she understood what's at issue. My fellow believers, that's what I believe the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about. Use death not as a sad event, not as something. Use it for the eternal glory of God. Use it. So that is what I'm living for you this morning, that you should not waste the opportunity in explaining the gospel. You should not waste the opportunity in explaining man's failures, but use it to focus on the need for faith in Christ. Now that does not mean you could not link national disaster to the sin of nation. However, Jesus is saying to you that your primary focus should be on giving the gospel to people. Here it is, my fellow believers. We'll be remissing, we'll be failing, if we have natural disaster, if we have death around us, and we're crushed about it, instead of using it for the glory of God, we'll be remissing, we'll be failing. So this implies, though, that you don't put anything ahead of the gospel. You must, I'm not saying, again, you're not supposed to ignore the link of sin and disaster. That's not the issue. Again, Jesus saying to you that your primary focus should be on giving the gospel to people. This implies that you should carefully link national disaster, for example, to the sin of the nation, only to the extent that such a link will enable you to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, everything in this plan, everything on this planet, is designed to glorify Him. He is the God in heaven who does what pleases Him. Death of the loved one, national disaster, whatever you see it, remember this message. Your focus, your responsibility, use it and give the gospel, not be carried away with any other thing. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally come to know Christ as his or her Savior. That what I'm saying is, if you were to drop dead now, you'd be burning in the lake of fire because you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. But here's the good news, though. Jesus Christ came into this world. He never minded. He endured all kind of abuse, insults, when he had the power to vaporize all that ridiculed him. He endured it because he had you in mind. He wants to give eternal life to you. So he proceeded in the midst of taunting to the cross. He never let out a cry. He never complained while they were ridiculing him. But when, even when they nailed him, not a sigh, even though his back has been broken with stripes and whips, he never complained. But the last 3 hours, when your sins and my sins were poured upon him, he shouted, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" That was a momentous period when my sins and your sins were judged upon him. And when he finished praying for you, he simply said, "It is finished." And he dismissed his spirit, only to take it back 3 days later to prove that he had power over death, that no one actually killed him. It's all in God's plan. And that the promise he made, if you believe in me, even though you die, you will live. That promise is true, that you can count on it. So when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me," that is vindicated by his resurrection. So if you are in that position where you don't know him yet, he died for you. He showed his love on the cross for you. So what do you have to do? Come to a realization that you need a savior, that your state is terrible. And therefore, if you believe and see what he did for you on the cross, you will receive eternal life. That's why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what? "These are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you have life through his name." Believe in him, you have eternal life. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us so that we be true witnesses for you in the midst of crisis and disaster or death. This is our request in Christ's name.